I'll be reading John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm continuing our series through the Gospel of John. And here we come across the first of the signs, or the beginning of the signs, which Jesus did among his disciples. Hear God's word, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. That is where we will stop. In order to look at this passage, I want to simply go over the story, explain a few details so we can understand it better, and then ask a couple questions of the text. Ask a couple questions, which I think are deeply important for us as disciples of Christ. In the first chapter of John, we've looked at it for about 3 weeks, plus a week of introduction. We saw John framing out who this Jesus is that we're dealing with, that he is not simply a great prophet, he is not simply the Messiah of Israel, but he is in fact God, God who is always with God, God who is the only begotten Son of God, become flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He then went on to speak of the witness of John the Baptist, that greatest prophet of the Old Covenant who testified to who Jesus was. And then he went on to speak of Jesus' calling. He doesn't give us the details of every calling, but calling some of his disciples. And we looked a little bit last week at what it means to be a disciple, that we are to come with Jesus, to remain with him, to tell others about him, to worship him, and that Jesus gives a promise to those who are his disciples that they will one day fully see what they see by faith now, his glory, his true identity. And now we begin the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as it's recorded by the Gospel of John. We see at the beginning of chapter 2 that it's the 6th day since Jesus first was pointed out by John. In other words, since stuff started to happen in this Gospel, this is the 6th day. If you notice the narrative in chapter 1, in verse 29 or verse 19 and following, something happens. John speaks of Jesus. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming. Verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus. In verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So we've got these stacked up and now we're told on the third day, so this is the 6th day. That's a little tiny detail, but there's some significance to it. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. It's the 6th day since Jesus was first pointed out by John the Baptist. And now he's left where he was beyond the Jordan with John and John's disciples, and he's closer to home. He's in an area called Galilee. This is Jesus' home region, but it's not his hometown. And he is with his family, some of his family members. His mother is named there. Probably he has brothers there as well. And we know also that his disciples are there. Probably all 12, but it's not clear. And we find him in a kind of an awkward moment at a party. There's a joyful occasion that's about to dry up. He's at a wedding. Now for us, weddings can be all kinds of things. They can be somebody's barefoot on the beach with somebody with a guitar and everybody writes their own vows. I'm not making fun of you if that was your wedding. Or it could be something huge and formal in a cathedral. Or it could be a destination wedding in Jamaica, for instance, which somebody here went to a few weeks ago. It can mean all kinds of different things. And it changes from culture to culture, even inside the United States, but of course all over the world. Well, for them, a wedding was generally a multi-day party. There was a party for the whole village. So when it says that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, we could expect that there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people attending this party or taking some part in it, eating food, drinking wine. Basically, it's a holiday for several days. This was the end of a long period of what was called betrothal, and it was different from what we would call an engagement. In the United States, mostly people ask somebody else if they will marry them, and then they have a ring, and then they wait for, you know, between 3 months and 3 years or three decades as a fiancé, right? And they wait and wait and wait until they plan the perfect wedding, and they're engaged. And sometimes those are called off, and that's a big deal, but not a real big deal. Well, this was a period of betrothal. The arrangements for the wedding had been made years before, probably. It had most likely been an arranged marriage, just as Mary and Joseph's wedding had been, Mary and Joseph had been betrothed when Mary was found to be pregnant with Jesus. This was the end of a period of waiting, and I'm sure a period of expectation for both the bride and the groom. And during this party, the bride and groom will begin to live with each other. It's like a bridal shower and a reception and a honeymoon all wrapped up in one. And so not surprisingly, for something like this, with the whole village invited, you need a lot of wine. Okay? You just do. You need a lot of wine. If the idea of Bible people getting buzzed makes you uncomfortable, you can pretend that they didn't. But they needed a lot of wine. And it had to be good wine as well. Well, what happens at this joyful, huge, multi-day party? The wine runs out. The wine runs out. Maybe it was poor planning. Maybe the wine merchant, wasn't very honest in his dealings. Whatever the reason, the wine ran out. It's not clear whose fault it was, but we do know who's going to get the blame. It's going to be the bridegroom. Because the bridegroom is supposed to be throwing this party. And this will be a great embarrassment to the bridegroom, and it will be a great disappointment to the village. And then we're given this intimate conversation between Jesus and his mother. We see them probably reclining at a table, or maybe he's talking outside of the building, and his mother comes to him, the mother of Mary, or of Jesus. Mary turns to him for an answer. They have no wine. She seems to expect something of him, though we don't know of any signs or miracles that he's done at this point. She knows who he is. And so she turns to him for an answer. But he seems to brush her off. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come, or my hour has not yet come. But she is unfazed, and she tells the servants, just do whatever he tells you to. And so he points out some empty jars, big ones, right? 20 or 30 gallon stone jugs lying down outside of the building, outside of the house. And he tells the servants to fill them up. And at some point, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't have any words of institution. He doesn't make mud out of anything. It just happens. They fill these empty jars with water, and the water turns to wine. And then the master of ceremonies is in for a big surprise. He turns to the bridegroom because he thought the bridegroom must have arranged this. And he says, basically, most parties I've been to, you wait till everybody's hammered and then you start giving them the junky stuff. You waited till now to hand out the good wine. What is going on there? I want to ask two questions that I think will help us understand and also live out the implications of this passage. The first is, what is Jesus' time? What is Jesus' time? What is his hour? Remember, he turns to his mother rather brusquely, it seems like, and says, "What have I to do with you? Okay? Why? What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me?" is our translation, but it literally means something like, "What I to do with you? What do we have to do with each other?" In the Old Testament, you usually find this when someone is saying, "I want nothing to do with your plans." So there's this one of these probably catchy for ancient Hebrews, but not that catchy for us, things that comes up a lot in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, where David turns to the Joab or Abishai. They're going to do something crazy and violent. And he says, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? I don't want anything to do with what you're planning here." In the New Testament, these words are mostly spoken by demons to Jesus. Jesus confronts a demon-possessed man, and the demon cries out, "What do we have to do with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us before the time?" And Jesus uses almost, it doesn't mean it's demon language, but Jesus uses almost identical words here to say, "What have we to do with each other?" The demons are asking whether Jesus is going to destroy them before the appointed time of judgment. And now Jesus is saying, "Not yet. The time has not yet come for me to supply a wedding feast with wine." Well, what is the right time? What is the time that Jesus is waiting for? Well, we read it earlier, and I'll read it again. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Do you understand that Jesus did not come to do party tricks? Do you understand that the hour that he came for was the hour when he would make a feast for all peoples, when he would end death, when he would take away the reproach of his people, when he would wipe away tears from all faces? In the other Gospels, and we've seen before that John expects us to already have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to already be familiar with the things that took place, with the stories, with the parables of Jesus, with the calling of the disciples, with the conception and the birth of Jesus, with the baptism of Jesus. Well, in those other Gospels, Jesus repeatedly compares the kingdom of God to the wedding of a king's son. He speaks of a king inviting noble people to his son's wedding feast, but they refuse to come. And so he goes and sends his servants out to compel all the vagabonds, all the scummy people, that's us, by the way, from all of the little nooks and crannies, all of the little under the bridge places and the ditches and the places where they are, and to bring them in to the wedding feast. And in the book of Revelation, the day of resurrection and judgment is called the marriage of the Lamb. It is the marriage of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, spoken already of this, or in this way, by John the Baptist. Christ, who is the Lamb of God, marrying his bride, his people, his church. Do you see what the hour that Jesus is speaking of? He's not saying, "Well, I was thinking about doing this, but I wanted to wait till 7 p.m. He's saying, "There is a time coming when I am going to provide wine at a wedding feast, but it is not quite yet." Now, I want to point out something that is, I want to balance this because it's important, but it's not the keynote, but it's a supporting piece of what's going on here. It's the details. John is so often so simple in his language and the way that he speaks that it's easy for us to miss that the details are important in the Gospel of John. And here John gives us a little picture of a powerful Christ compared with an impotent religion. Now in the Bible, and especially in John, numbers are often significant. And here the significant number is 6. It's 6 days since Jesus made his first appearance. John is careful to give us that detail. This is pointed out by when he was pointed out by John the Baptist. There, by the side of the house, are 6 empty water jars, which are then filled with water and then brim with good wine. Well, what's important about the number 6? Well, biblically, the number 6 is important because it's not 7. Okay? In other words, it falls one short of the number of completeness, the number of days in which God created the world and then rested from his labors. Now 6 water jars. What's the deal here? John is careful to tell us what they were for. They were for Jewish ritual washings before and after meals. Now, John, who is himself Jewish, really, really Jewish, so Jewish that he is GSL writing here. He's Greek as a second language. Okay, he is a native Hebrew speaker who had to pick up Greek later. John is not picking on Judaism. He's not even saying that there was anything wrong with doing these ritual washings, although elsewhere Jesus will criticize those who pay attention to things like ritual washings but don't pay attention to things like justice in the world. He doesn't criticize them doing this, but he does point out that God does not act through anything like Jewish ritual washings. The jars don't fill themselves up and miraculously start pouring out water, much less wine. John is simply subtly pointing out it is not through ceremonies and washings that salvation comes into the world. It is through the action of the only Son of God. And so his comment then in verse 11 is this: the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracles of Jesus are never random. Never. He never levitates. He never spins straw into gold. He never turns a pumpkin into a carriage. It's never just like, hey, look what I can do. This will prove that I'm the Son of God because I can do pretty incredible things. His miracles always communicate something about himself and about his kingdom. And here we have a demonstration that Christ is himself the true bridegroom, the one who provides wine. That he is the true vine from whom both living water and well-aged wine come. That he is the true source of joy and feasting and gladness and rest. And by the way, this was good news, and this was news to pagan hearers who were not Jewish as well. Because the worship of Dionysus, the god of parties, focused on drinking. And not like sort of mild drinking either, like way too much drinking. And there were myths surrounding this god Dionysus about him turning water into wine. And these would certainly have been known to at least some of John's first readers, and they would get it loud and clear. As John records this first of Jesus' miracles, that the very human Christ, not some mythical Greek god, is the Lord of the feast and is the Lord of wine. In his service, we find lasting joy, though the path to that joy will mean taking up a cross, as it did for Jesus himself. What is Jesus' hour? It is the hour when he accomplishes and brings salvation into the world. The second question, a little more briefly, is simply this. Does Christ change his mind? Does he change his mind? Now, Jesus' mother comes to him. They have no wine. What does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet. But then he turns around and he turns water into wine and saves the party. Well, I want to say simply a couple of things. First of all, Christ, the Lord, the Creator, the second person of the Trinity, loves weddings. and loves parties. This is not the main point of the story, but it is worth pointing out. Marriage is something ordained by God. Jesus, who did not marry, at least did not marry a human individual wife, marries his bride, the church. Jesus, who spent his life as a single man, speaks of marriage, loves marriage, approves marriage, encourages marriage. Marriage is something ordained by God. And it is an image which God uses in Scripture for his love for his people, faithful, joyful, practical, permanent, self-sacrificial love. And Jesus, through this miracle, blesses and brings a greater joy to that marriage that day. May the one who made and blessed marriage bless our marriages as well, and may he bring good spouses to those who desire them. Second thing to see, and this is something that Jesus' mother understood quickly, is that Christ is independent of our plans. Christ is independent of our plans. And let me tell you that if you haven't learned this lesson, it can be very, very hard. Notice that Jesus does not refuse his mother. He does not say, no, I'm not going to do that. You can't make me, or that's a terrible idea, or anything else. And by the way, he's not being rude to her when he calls her woman. This was a customary term of address for a respectable woman, including your mother. But he makes it clear he is not there to please her or to carry out her plans. Do you ever pray as if your plans ought to be God's plans? I have. Maybe you're much more humble than I am. But I have had moments in prayer where I've said, what I'm telling you, Lord, is you will be really glorified by this idea I have. And you should do it. Okay? There's no downside here. You should do this. And there are times in which he has said very clearly, either in my heart or in the practical circumstances of his answers, or both, I am not dependent on your ideas, and I am not waiting for your input. Christ is independent of our plans. And there are times at which he says, I am calling you now not to understand and not to come up with ideas, but to obey. But the wonderful thing is that Christ listens to prayer. Mary responds exactly right. She is asked. She has not heard an answer, but she is ready for one. And even though it is not his time, Christ answers this prayer with a prelude to his glory. Every good thing that we experience in this life is a prelude to his glory and is a prelude to the blessing that we are looking for. There is nothing at all in the gospel of Jesus Christ that promises an easy or a blessed or a long life. I remember speaking to a missionary who had been working in Eritrea in a heavily Muslim area for many years. And he said, we had people who were baptized and within a week were dead at the hands of their families. Instant sanctification. There is nothing in the Gospels which promises us a long, blessed, easy life. We are promised something vastly, infinitely better. We are promised everlasting life. Anything good here, then? Anything good here, whether it's health or family or success or money or friends or a good reputation or anything at all in this 20 or 50 or 80 or 100 years in this world is icing on the cake. But do you see, even though Jesus has said, it is not my time, it's not the time when I'm going to do, when I'm going to provide the feast, he provides this little feast anyway. Though we neither need nor deserve to have our prayers answered, God does answer prayer. This is one little village blowout, right? Does it matter that much in the grand scheme of things? And yet in answering his mother's simple prayer, they have no wine, Jesus did change the world. He changed this moment this morning. Do you pray? Do you pray even for little stuff? You should. God will hear you. He does. Fourthly. Obedience is the path to both our blessing and Christ's glory. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. I suppose Jesus could have then told them to do something else, like take his credit card and run to the liquor store, or just gently tell everyone that they needed to drink a little bit less anyway, or done nothing at all. Whatever he told them to do, though, they were ready to do it. What should you do if a need arises in your life? Have any needs arisen in your life? I dare say. First of all, pray. Don't not pray. Don't fail to do this. Don't try to go it alone. And second, then do whatever Christ tells you to do. Don't sit on your hands. What is Christ calling you to do? What is he calling you to do? Do you have a problem with another person? Pray. Then repent or forgive, depending on what the problem is. Do you have a physical problem? Pray. Then take your medicine or go to PT or whatever it is you need to do. Do you need food on the table? Pray. Then go apply for a job or ask help, whatever you need to do. The normal way God answers prayers, even with miracles, is as we do what he tells us to in his word. He has given us a path to walk. We pray and we obey. And then I want you to see the price that the groom had to pay. So earlier we saw that Christ is looking ahead to his own wedding feast, right? He's sitting there thinking of, maybe longing for his own wedding day, the day when he will wipe away tears from every eye, the great celebration of the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ and the church. But there's something else you should know about ancient weddings. And that is this. In order to marry, in an ancient Jewish setting, the groom had to pay a bride price. Now, in some cultures, it's the other way around. The bride's father has to come up with a dowry, right? This is, even in the United States, it was like this maybe 100 years ago. The bride's father has to come up with a dowry. But in that one, in that culture, you had to have a bride price. If you were a man who wanted to get married, you had to come up with the agreed on money or cattle or goats or whatever it was. And then pay it off to the bride's father. By the way, all of the people with daughters right now are thinking this sounds like a great idea, right? Better, certainly better than a dowry. Well, what price did Christ pay for his bride? What price did Christ pay for his bride? He paid with his life. The Lamb's job at Passover is to shed his blood in order to save others. Does this seem strange or kind of gruesome to us? I hope not. In our fairy tales and legends, the lover must often accomplish some great task, some great sacrifice in order to win his bride, right? He has to kill a giant, or he has to climb a mountain, or brave a dangerous forest, or suffer a witch's curse, and only then can he have the beautiful princess. Well, Christ gave everything in order both to take the beautiful princess and to make her beautiful. Jesus Christ can give wine and food because he became wine and food, laying down his life for the sake of others. And this is one of the reasons why we have communion so often. And we don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe that there's some sort of chemical, spiritual process by which the bread and the wine become the physical body and blood of Christ. But we do believe that when we take communion, God works through our faith to unify us more powerfully with Jesus Christ, to spiritually eat and drink. That is why we call this not just a memorial, not just a nice thing to do, not just an object lesson, but we call it a means of grace when we eat and drink. He can provide food and drink because he became food and drink. He manifested his glory before his disciples. What is that glory? Back in chapter 1, John spoke of it as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, in Jesus, we see God. And in Jesus' action here, we see the nature of God. It is the nature of God. It is the desire of God. It is the plan of God to turn sorrow into joy. To take lives that have become, that have come to a bitter and disappointing halt, and to give them a new beginning. To bring life out of death. To set a table for us before our enemies. And to cause our cups to overflow. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need this comfort. We need this assurance today, and we need it every day, that you know what is lacking in our lives. You know what is lacking in our hearts, and you will provide it. You will see. And even though, Lord, we make no ultimate claim on any blessing in this life, because you have given us so many promises, so many beautiful promises of the life to come, a life that does not come to an end, a life that does not end at 70 or 80 or 100 years and fewer for many of us. But you have given wonderful promises of a life that will never end. And yet before that time, we dare pray that you would please give us joy, that you would wipe away tears, that you would bless your people, that you would come to us and be among us, that we would have today and each day, when we need it, a little taste of that feast to come. Lord, hear us and be among us and bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name.